Please open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll be looking at chapter 19, verse 45. We're going to go all the way through chapter 20, and then in the first four verses of chapter 21. Not as long of a scripture reading as it sounds. Before we read, though, I'd like to just ask you to consider something striking about the Christian faith. And here I'm speaking primarily of the faith we confess as Protestant evangelicals. And that striking thing is that we don't have any holy places. Some of us might really enjoy like going on a tour of Reformation sites in Geneva and Wittenberg in England. And you might enjoy going to Jerusalem and seeing Israel and Palestine, or maybe going to Turkey and seeing some of the places where Paul planted churches. Those would be interesting and you might learn a lot, but they fall squarely in the category as nice and good and informational, but not essential. You can be a faithful and fruitful and happy Christian and never go to any of those places. The Lord doesn't command you to go once a year to Jerusalem or Rome or Wittenberg and do some sort of act of worship there. He doesn't command us to go to any place every year and worship. As a congregation that's considering and in process of buying a building, it's also noteworthy that there's no instructions in the New Testament about the construction or architecture or decoration of church buildings. There's no place in the letters of Paul to Timothy where he says, when you get a new building, you need to, you know, sprinkle the doors with holy water or bury a Bible in the foundation or do this ritual or that. There's no prescription for an order of worship, for a dedication service for a new building. No special requirements there. I think we're free to do things like that. But that's kind of the point. There's no obligation placed on us. So that we can worship here in this purple cube, right? And we can worship faithfully and happily to the Lord. During the pandemic, we worshiped outdoors, right? Under a pavilion, even in this parking lot. And we believe we did so pleasing the Lord by faith. We've worshiped in an elementary school cafetorium, right? By God's grace, we can gather for worship anywhere, and Christians have done so throughout the centuries. They've worshiped in catacombs, underground, in hiding. But as we look about this state of affairs, it's not immediately obvious that it should be this way. Because when we read the scriptures, especially the Old Testament scriptures, we find holy places, don't we? The Garden of Eden was such a place. It was a place where God walked with Adam and Eve in their happy and holy estate, as the Catechism calls it. And it was so holy that when they sinned, they were cast out of it in judgment. And a heavenly being with a flaming sword was placed at the gate to keep them from re-entering, right? When Moses encountered God in the burning bush, the Lord told him, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then eventually, when the tabernacle was built, God gave them very specific instructions about the designs of the different implements and the curtains and the construction. He even inspired by the Holy Spirit artists to build these things, artisans to construct these things. It was so important that it be done in God's way, to God's prescribed dimensions and design. And then when it was constructed, it had to be sanctified in a certain way with the blood, the sprinkling of blood on the different implements. When it was completed, the Lord's presence came and filled the space in such a way that he dwelt there in some way. It's hard to understand, right, that the God of omnipresence could be in that place in a special way, and yet he was. And then, of course, the temple comes along eventually and replaces the tabernacle as the place where God's presence dwelled. And there was a holiness and a specificity and a uniqueness to that place so that Israelites did go on pilgrimage to the holy feast throughout the year, to the temple in Jerusalem to make their sacrifices. Even the New Testament in the book of Matthew twice refers to Jerusalem as the holy city. So even extending into the time of Christ, the temple in Jerusalem have this status as a holy place. So what happened? Why isn't it still the place for us to go every Passover? Well, I think there's something of a clue in what we've already mentioned, right? Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and one of the consequences was that that holy place was no longer a place where they were fit to dwell. Right? Their corrupting sin meant that they were cast out of it. They could no longer fellowship with God there. And though it's not exactly the same, I think we see something similar happen to the temple in Jerusalem. God's holy place is spoiled by man's sin. I think we're going to see at part of how that happens even in our passage today. As Pastor Tim just said, this passage records the Lord coming to his house, his temple. So he's not just any normal man walking into any building, right? The way we all walked into this building today. He was a man walking into the building, but he was something else too. He's God's Messiah. He's what the crowds proclaimed him to be as he entered Jerusalem, the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord. And he comes into the temple as one who has authority over it. We see that the first thing he does when he arrives there is he exercises that authority. He says, these people selling things and exchanging money, they can't be here. And he drives them out. Your text probably says, he cleanses the temple. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Quoting Isaiah, but leaving it kind of ambiguous. Is he really saying this is my house? Yes, he is. But how is he received at his house? We see immediately that he's not honored as the Messiah coming to God's house. He's not honored as if he's God in the flesh who's come to rule over his house. Instead, the chief priests, scribes, and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The one who was God in the flesh ruling over his house. They sought to destroy him. We see here, as we look at this passage, once again, God's people have a money problem, right? They're allowing the exchange of money and livestock and things to go on in the temple. But that money problem is really pointing to a worship problem. That's the core issue Jesus has come to address. His people have a worship problem. This morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at that worship problem and why, in some ways, it's the doom of the temple. And that worship problem we're going to look at it under two lenses. First, their worship problem was that they rejected God's authority. And second, they rejected God's resurrection power. They rejected God's authority and his resurrection power. And we'll see these come to the fore in the interactions Jesus has with the various groups that are there in the temple, the chief priests, scribes, and Sadducees. So let's read this passage. We're going to read the whole thing, beginning at chapter 19, verse 45, and we'll read down all the way through chapter 21, verse 4. Listen to God's word from Luke 19, 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." This is God's word. We've already kind of set up the first episode in this passage of Jesus cleansing the temple, but it's just worth revisiting it again to think about their worship problem in light of their authority problem, that they rejected God's authority. God had established the temple as his holy place, a place for worship, where people could come and offer their sacrifices and pray. And specifically, he had established different areas of the temple for people to come to. And one of those areas, the outermost court, was known as the court of the Gentiles, a place where even those who weren't ethnically Jewish, but who trusted in God, could come and worship. It would have been in this court where Israel's leaders had set up this marketplace. Well, this marketplace wasn't necessarily a bad thing in the sense that the travelers coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost or the Passover would have needed a place to exchange their money and buy animals for sacrifices. So in some ways, it was a service of mercy. But the problem was the place where it was. It was a place that God had meant for prayer, a place that God meant for prayer for the nations. And this was part of God's big plan for the world, that as Israel worshiped God rightly, and they found atonement for their sins as they fellowshiped with God, that they would be a light to the nations, that they would sort of be a mediator for all the world to see, here is the blessing that comes from knowing and worshiping the one true God. God's plan all along was that the nations would come to worship him. And his original plan was that in some ways that Israel would be kind of a missionary people, attracting God's people to the nation, to him by their example. But here, by the very way they've used God's house, they're essentially barring the way for the nations to come. They're saying, God's plan was this, but we're going to do that. God's plan was the nations to come to worship him, but we're going to set up a hindrance by making some money off of this prized real estate, right? You can see how their money problem was a worship problem, and their worship problem was here an authority problem. Jesus has already told us in Luke that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's clear just by the setup of the temple at this time that Jesus comes, that their hearts, the hearts of the temple's leaders, they're far from God. When Jesus enters the temple then, he finds evidence of this love of money. And so he drives out the money changers to make room for the nations to come and worship. This problem at the root, then, as I said, is this worship problem, this authority problem, and it's a problem that's plagued Israel for generations, going back almost to the beginning, when they tried to use God's gifts sort of as lucky charms. One of the passages Jesus cites here in his rebuke of the money changers, he says that his house should be called a house of prayer, which is a citation of Isaiah 56. But then he says that they've made it into a den of robbers, which is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 is this great rebuke of Jeremiah of the people for a list of terrible sins. He says they steal and murder, commit adultery, they swear falsely, they make offerings to Baal, they go after other gods that you have not known. And then you come and stand before me in this house, speaking of the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, mine eyes have seen it, declares the Lord. It's interesting that laundry list of sins sounds a lot like what Gio read for us in Malachi chapter 2 and 3. So the people there are doing all these sins, and yet they're claiming the temple as if it's, as long as they're going to the temple and going through the temple rituals, then they're saved. God's going to deliver them. Doesn't matter how they live, you know, Sunday through Friday in their case, as long as they do the right thing on the Sabbath, they're delivered. They can live in unrepentance and yet claim the promises of God, they think. And Jeremiah says the same thing's going to happen to the temple as happened to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is notable because it's one of the first places that the tabernacle came to rest in the land. It's the place where Eli was the priest and his corrupt sons were judged. And it's notable that from Shiloh is where the Ark of God was taken, again, kind of as a lucky charm, to be used in warfare against the Philistines. And it was captured. And it never goes back to Shiloh. So basically, God is saying what's going to happen to you, the temple, in Jeremiah's day, is what happened to Shiloh. God's presence is going to be taken from here and never return in the same way. And it's going to do that because of your worship problem, because you're rejecting my authority. So Jesus has come to the temple to pronounce these similar judgments on his people. You are in danger of the same thing because you're not honoring God as you ought. And so we see Jesus is doing this, and then he's teaching all the while the leaders of the temple are seeking to destroy him. God has come to them, and yet they seek to destroy him. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear what God has to say to them. And so they come up with this approach of challenging his authority. He's come in, exercising his authority. Well, they're going to exercise their own, right? They're the guardians of the temple. And so these leaders of the temple, the chief priests and scribes, the principal men, they come up and they say to him, tell us by whose authority you do these things. You know, what gives you the right to throw out our money changers? Like, we had a good thing going here. We set it up. Who are you to come in and challenge it? And so they get into this discussion about authority, right? And Jesus poses his own question, right? I think we see that Jesus understands that his authority is greater than theirs in this case, right? And so he doesn't submit to them when they say, tell us. They command him, tell us by whose authority you do these things. Instead, he asks a question of his own. His question is in regards to John the Baptist. Notice as we've read this passage, how many scriptural characters are mentioned in just a short passage, right? We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? We have Moses. We have two prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, referred to, right? And then we have John the Baptist. We have this kind of grand sweep of the Old Testament, from Moses to John the Baptist, in a sense, all mentioned, and David as well, right? David the prophet, who wrote about the Lord said to my Lord. So all these people are mentioned, and in a sense, all these people are witnesses against the leaders of the temple. But John the Baptist is a subject here that Jesus raises. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they can't answer him, right? And Luke gives us a window into their deliberations. And they aren't like parsing the scriptures to say what's the truth of the matter here, right? They're making kind of political calculations, rhetorical calculations, right? We can't say this because the people will stone us because they all believe in John. And we can't say that John was from heaven, because if we do, we're granting Jesus authority over us. We have to answer for ourselves, why didn't we repent? And so they just punt, and they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, I don't have to tell you my answer either if you're not going to tell me yours. In doing so, in raising this question, Jesus, again, shines a spotlight on their problem with God's authority. I mean, John the Baptist was the first prophet that God had sent in hundreds of years to his people. They'd gone through this period of silence without the prophets. And finally, John comes, and he's prophesying in the wilderness a baptism of repentance of sin. And many reject John's message. They think of him as a crazy person, just ranting out in the wilderness. Now, we know that the temple leaders themselves weren't responsible for John's death, but it's pretty clear they were probably happy to see him go, right? When Herod took care of that problem. So they've rejected God's prophet John, and now Jesus is here. Jesus is here. He's the one who's just healed a blind man who proclaimed him as the son of David. He's been hailed as the blessed king who comes in the name of the Lord by the crowds. He's shown over and over again that he is the Christ, that he is exercising God's own power. He's told them the kingdom of God is near you, and essentially because I'm here. He's here in their presence, speaking authoritatively, preaching the gospel to them. And their response is, well, who really gave you the right to question his authority? Now, it's worth noting, if they were to have submitted to God's authority here, it would have been hugely costly and humiliating, right? They would have had to own up to years of failure in leadership in their oversight of the temple. Some of them would have had to say, like, my theology has been wrong, because there were Sadducees among the leaders of the temple, these people who denied the resurrection and they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament as being legitimate. They would have had to say, we've been wrong all this time in our beliefs about the Old Testament. It would have been hugely humiliating in every way. probably would have meant a huge loss of power and wealth. You know, somebody else would have come in and said, you can't be in charge of the temple anymore. We're taking your spots. They would have lost what they held most dear. Repentance is like that. It's costly. And we're very good at justifying to ourselves why repentance is impossible for us in this case. I can never give that up, we say. I can never live without this relationship, we tell ourselves. I can never give in and let that person think that they're right or that I was wrong. Or we say, I can't bear the shame of admitting I've been wrong about this theological point or this other thing in my life all this time. Our pride builds up these obstacles to repentance. We say that they're insurmountable. We can't overcome them. We can't relinquish those things that we're holding on to. But even in that, we're lying to ourselves. I mean, will repentance be costly? Yes, it will be costly. But you will find on the other side of repentance a peace and joy and confidence in God that you don't have now. I mean, for all of their authority, these temple leaders, look at how weak they are. Like they're afraid of the people. They can't even really speak honestly about their own views because they're so afraid. They know that at one wrong word, they're going to be hung out to dry. They're afraid of being exposed by Jesus, of having to admit they've been wrong. They're so jealous of all they've attained that they don't want to lose it. But what do they really have? I mean, will it last? All that they've really attained is a house of cards. It's about to come crumbling down. And within a generation, the temple that they're standing in is going to be completely obliterated by the Romans. They've attained this power for themselves, but again, it's so fragile. It's going to collapse, and it's going to be devastating for them. If they don't repent, it's going to be a sudden and permanent devastation. Friends, what house of cards are you protecting? If you have to resist repentance, if you have to resist the authority of God to protect what you treasure, it's not worth it. One day it will crumble and you'll be devastated. They refuse to submit to God's authority. And this confrontation on authority leads Jesus to tell them the parable we find about the wicked tenants. It's one of the most pointed and kind of obvious parables that Jesus tells. We don't really have to sort of read between the lines to know what it's about. One of the tells that we might not see is that it starts off about a vineyard. And this was a well-known metaphor for God's people that you find in Isaiah chapter 5. And then again in Isaiah chapter 27, it's a metaphor for Israel. Israel is the vineyard. And these tenants are kind of appointed over the vineyard. They're the temple leaders, the religious leaders of God's people, who kind of had charge over God's people to cultivate them, to lead them to God. These evil tenants, we know, have rejected God's servant John already, right? And so they're the tenants of the vineyard who've rejected God's prophets that he sent. And Jesus has already indicted them of that, right? Earlier in Luke, he said that you're guilty. The blood of the prophets is upon you. So they're the wicked tenants in God's vineyard. They've rejected God's servant John. But the real punch of the parable is that Jesus presents himself as the vineyard owner's beloved son. He's the one that the wicked tenants are plotting to kill. I mean, Jesus is giving away the store, right? They've been secretly plotting to destroy him. And Jesus says, I know what you're doing, right? And in a sense, he's kind of prophesying, it's going to happen. You're going to kill the beloved son. But that's not going to end his reign. God is going to visit his death upon you. The owner of the vineyard will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. You're sitting on a house of cards. It's about to fall. You're going to be replaced. The leader's reaction to the parable is, surely not. It's hard to say exactly what part are they saying surely not to. Is it surely not we're not going to lose our place? Surely not you're not the beloved son? Maybe it's all of it. And this leads Jesus to quote from Psalm 118. So if your memory is good, you remember back to just last week, we all read a responsive reading from Psalm 118, and we read the words that Jesus was about to quote. So the crowds quoted this to Jesus, a part of it. He said, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, just a few verses above that in the psalm is, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Well, you read that Jesus quotes this while looking directly at them. Right? This is like the aggressive use of scripture. Right? Probably rarely to be employed by us, but Jesus can do it, right? He's looking directly at them. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." "I'm that," he's saying. "I'm the stone. You've rejected me." And I assume, still staring at them, he follows it up by saying, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." You've rejected me. I'm the cornerstone of the foundation that God's whole plan of redemption is built on, and you're rejecting me. And if you persist in this, you will be crushed. They rejected God's authority that's been revealed in Jesus. To speak of God's authority in the abstract is eventually not helpful. We have to get down to the specific, and it is Jesus that they're rejecting. They want to kill Jesus. And these aren't two separate things, right? God's authority is revealed in Jesus, the Son of God, come to his temple, exercising authority over it. That's what they're rejecting. They're rejecting the idea that Jesus is God, that they must submit to him. They reject the idea that they need to be like the sinful woman of Luke 7, who came to Jesus and wept over him and served him and trusted in him. They reject the idea that they need to be saved of their sins. This is what it means to stumble over the cornerstone, to reject Jesus as Savior and Lord. You reject God's promise of salvation that comes in Christ. Are you in danger of that? You know, these people knew a lot about Jesus. I mean, they had seen so many things firsthand that we would give our right arm to see some of these things, right? I mean, we know that not everything Jesus did was written, right? They've seen so much of Jesus. They've heard so much, so many firsthand accounts. They had a buddy Pharisee that was there and saw, you know, this person raised or this person healed. They knew a lot about Jesus. And yet, they didn't turn to him in faith for salvation. Are you in danger of that? Knowing a lot about Jesus, but not trusting him. If we want to know what kind of authority God claims over us, we can just keep reading the passage. Jesus tells us that too, because after the parable, the leaders sort of engage in a strategic retreat, right? They back up and say, well, we're not getting anywhere, but let's send in some spies, and maybe they can catch him in something that will allow us to send them to the governor, to the Roman authority. And so that's where this question about paying tribute to Caesar comes in. They think that if they can get Jesus to say something that sounds like treason against the emperor, then that will seal his fate and they can arrest him. But Jesus has this brilliant answer. It silences them. And entire political theologies can be written about this and have been written about this answer. "Render to Caesar," this is in verse 25, "render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." Jesus is saying there are things that properly fall under Caesar's domain. He uses the specific example of money, right? That the money has Caesar's image on it. If he wants you to tax on it, give it back to him. He has that claim and that right. There's certain things there that we recognize the government's authority and we should submit to them. There are things that are Caesar's under God's authority. We should recognize the legitimacy of that. So however much we can find fault with earthly authorities, God's people are not anarchists, right? We recognize that there are roles for government in society. And our Lord obligates us to respect those authorities, even to honor them, right? Peter says, honor the emperor. Paul instructs us to pray for our leaders, right? So we live as those under earthly authorities, even when those earthly authorities are evil. And all the people in the first century in the New Testament were living under various degrees of evil authority. Now, to really do justice to that part of things, we'll have to come back at some later date, and Lord willing, we will, and explore what it means to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But in the context of this larger passage that we're looking at, I think the bigger point is really the second half of the saying. Render to God the things that are God's. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You owe something to God. Are you giving it? Are you rendering it to him? And if we ask, well, what things are God's? Well, we could follow Jesus' example. You know, bring me something that has God's likeness on it, we might say. And we could say, well, everything does. I mean, God's fingerprints all over creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But we recognize that in a special way, we are all image bearers, right? God's image and likeness is stamped on us. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, God said in Genesis 1:26. Bring me something that has God's image on it. That belongs to God. What do you owe to God? What should you render to God? Your life. All that you are. All that you have is the right thing to give to God. He deserves our lives. He made us to know him, to worship him, to trust him, to live in obedience to him. He deserves all of us. And this shows us how we, again, have all failed, right? It's not just the Israelite leaders who had trouble with God's authority. We've all had trouble with God's authority. None of us have rendered to God what is God's. In a sense, we're all thieves, right? We've all stolen the lives God has given us, and we've used them for ourselves. So even though it's the temple leaders and the spies Jesus is directly addressing here, we're all implicated here. Have you rendered to God the things that are God's? Here is Jesus, the God-man, the Son of David, all the titles we've learned about. And he's saying, in God's house, he's proclaiming this truth. You are God's. Have you given yourself to God? So our worship problem is in part an authority problem. God has laid this claim on us. He says, I am your author. You are under my authority. Are you living that way? Are you worshiping rightly? That's the first way that we fail to worship, is by failing to respect God's authority. But we also see God's people here failing to trust in God's power to raise the dead. Their worship problem was a rejection of God's resurrection power. And we see this in this next group that comes to Jesus. After the first group has been silenced by Jesus' answer about Caesar, the Sadducees come. And as already mentioned, the Sadducees are this unusual group that was prominent. They held a prominent role in leadership of the temple and the Sanhedrin. But they denied the inspiration and authority of the latter prophets, we might say. So everything after Deuteronomy, they said, we're not buying that. We only subscribe to the first five books. And because of this, they felt they were justified in rejecting the resurrection from the dead. The place in the Old Testament that speaks most clearly about the resurrection is Daniel, the book of Daniel. So they would say, that doesn't count. And we don't see any resurrection in Genesis through Deuteronomy, so we don't believe it. And so they came up with this question that was meant to be, I guess, their kind of ultimate smackdown gotcha question of this ridiculous hypothetical of the seven brothers who fail to produce an offspring. And whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And as we might suspect, gotcha questions don't really work on Jesus. And ultimately what Jesus does is he uses their own canon, so he plays on their terms to refute the Sadducees. He cites the passage about the bush, which I think is a great little saying. I think that's the way sometimes I write scripture too, right? Remember the part about the bush? Jesus says, let's look at the part about the bush and see what happens there. Now, this is not just any old passage. Again, this is like the central place where God reveals himself, right? Where God reveals his name, I am, Yahweh, to Moses. So this is a central passage where God's going to say his name. And part of what God says there is that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says, the fact that God himself says that and cites these people's names is evidence of the resurrection. Because he's not the God of the dead, but he's God of the living. These men died in faith, and they, in some ways, are alive, and they will live again. They're going to be raised from the dead. And so that's Jesus' scriptural refutation of the scribes' belief that the resurrection's not real. But in the meantime, in between their question and the answer, he also teaches us a bit about the resurrection. And this, I have to admit, it's another place where we can't really answer all of your questions in this sermon, and I really can't answer them all anyway, but he tells them that in this age to come, this age of resurrection, there's going to be no marriage or given in marriage. And so and this, the principle behind here is because there's going to be no death, right? That part of the big reason for marriage is to have more kids, and in an age where there's no death, there's no need for more kids, there's not going to be any marriage is part of the logic here. But I think also part of the logic here is Jesus is showing us there's something that's just unimaginably different and better about the age of resurrection. This even occurred to me as I was overhearing some of your conversations. I think I heard Gio and Allie talking about the little baby that's to come. And how are you talking to Amelia about the baby, right? And I think, Alan, you guys, I'm sure you're doing the best you can to explain to a two-year-old things are going to change, right? But Amelia's knowledge of the baby in mommy's tummy and the reality are going to be night and day, right? It's going to be a new day in her life. A new age will arrive, the age of the brother, right? And everything will change. No matter how much in her two-year-old way she tries to imagine it, she can't conceive of what it's going to be like for mommy to have to pay more attention to the baby than her, right? I think that's just a tiny picture of how much we cannot imagine the goodness of what's to come. We have a two-year-old vision of the resurrection life, and Jesus is saying it's going to be better than you can imagine. There will be no more death there. So Jesus is preaching this wonderful good news of resurrection life. He even gives us as God's people a name, right? What are we? We are the sons of the resurrection. That's who we are by faith in Christ. Do we believe in God's power to raise the dead? Do we know and trust that we are sons of the resurrection? The Sadducees were very explicit that they didn't believe it. But I think in what happens next, we see that even those who agreed with Jesus about the resurrection, they didn't get it either. Because I think that's what happens when these scribes come in. So you notice verse 38, then some scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." So here are people who believe in the resurrection, and they're saying, "Jesus, you did a great job interpreting Exodus for these terrible Sadducees. We're on your side here. We're glad that you scored a point for our side against these guys." And then Jesus comes back with something that seems maybe out of left field. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Jesus is saying, you agree with me on Moses and what Moses taught about the resurrection. Do you agree with me on Jesus? Do you agree with me on what David has to say about me? And he brings up this question, who is the Messiah's son? Even though that word is not here, but he's talking about the Lord said to my Lord. This is a psalm of David where the Lord Yahweh says to someone else called the Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Everyone understood that the Messiah was David's son. But here, this psalm about the Messiah, David calls his future descendant, his Lord. And Jesus basically is saying, whose son is the Messiah? Is he just another man, an earthly king like Solomon, or is he someone else? Is he someone so exalted that David can call him Lord? Is he someone who can raise the dead? Is he someone who will die and rise again? This is ultimately what they doubted. Because they believed that they were like those tenants from the previous parable, that they could thwart the kingdom of God coming. You remember that parable we just read last week? They were going to send a delegation and say, don't let this guy be king. They were doing all that they could to stop him becoming king. And they thought, ultimately, if we have to kill him, we will. And that'll do it. We'll kill the beloved son. And they don't understand. He's going to die and rise again. Even though he told everyone he would, right? He just predicted his death. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That's their plan. Let's get him arrested and hand him over to Gentile Pilate and rise from the dead. They don't believe in the resurrection power of God. Do we? They rejected the idea that God can change hearts and God can overcome death. Ultimately, they did. All along through Luke, we've been facing these different scenarios of people coming to Jesus and some of them becoming Christians, right? Some of them professing faith and Jesus saying, your faith has saved you. But then we've also met people like the rich ruler who came to Jesus and Jesus said, follow me. But he could not. He went away sad because of his wealth. And the disciples say, well, how can anyone be saved, right? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, but with God it's possible. God can raise the dead. Christ is risen from the dead. So as Jesus stands in his temple, even though he's subject to weakness and death, he stands there as the one who will die and rise again and rule and reign over God's house. He stands there as the one who gives hope to sinners to give us new life, to give us something so good that we can't imagine it. And the amazing truth of the gospel is that you and I are experiencing that resurrection life even now. God's Spirit has come into our hearts. He has already begun the process of raising us from the dead. We are alive in Christ now. Brothers and sisters, do you have a desire for Jesus? A desire to please him, to read his word, to turn away from sin? Do you have any desire for that? That's the work of God's Spirit within you. God in you. It's only possible because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended and he gave gifts to men. He poured out his Spirit on the church. We are already living in the impossible. The impossible has happened because Christ died and was raised. That brings us to the end of this passage. As Jesus proclaims his resurrection power, that he is not just David's son, but he is David's Lord in a way that no one could have really imagined. He is God himself. Jesus takes it upon himself to render some final judgments here, at least in this session in the temple. He first draws attention to the scribes. He says to beware of them. And again, we're right back to that laundry list of sins from Jeremiah and Malachi. These men love pretentious worship. They pray long prayers. They want to be honored wherever they go. Look at those awesome scribes who know the Bible so well. And yet, they devour widows' houses. God has authoritatively told them to care for the widows and orphans in their midst, that this is true religion, James will say, but he didn't invent that. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God had been telling his people to care for those weak ones in your midst who can't care for themselves. They knew this was the case, yet they denied God's authority. They lived superficial, hypocritical lives, devouring widows' houses, and Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. They who knew God's will and ignored it will be condemned, and they're going to receive a punishment that's greater than anyone else. But at the same time, Jesus looks up and he sees this widow. The rich are giving their offerings, but this widow puts in these two copper coins. He said, truly, I tell you, the poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This widow is there in the temple, rendering to God what is God's. She gives all that she has to live on. She does what the rich ruler of the previous passage wouldn't do, right? She gives all. Why does she do it? Why does she give all? What would motivate anyone to do this? It's only the grace of God, isn't it? It's only when we recognize that there's something worth more than our money, right? There's something worth more even than my own life. Do you recognize that? When God comes in his authority and speaks to us, it's good authority that he's exercising. You know, it's noteworthy that when we look at Jesus in the temple, he's teaching and preaching the gospel. And we read that the people were hanging on his every word. Here is the right response to authority. But look at the way Jesus uses his authority in the temple. Certainly he uses it to condemn some, but he preaches the gospel. When you read about the tabernacle being set up, and you read about the cherubim that was fashioned out of gold to be placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, it said that between the wings of the cherubim, God's word would be spoken. God's word would go out. Here we have God in his temple, and he's preaching the gospel. The gospel. He's good newsing here, is what it says. He's saying, come, everyone who thirsts, come and drink from me, the fountain of living waters. He's saying, you are sinful, but I have come to forgive the sinful. He's using his authority to invite people in to come and be healed, to be saved from sin. It's when we recognize that, when we hear his authority and his great gospel offer, that we can come and give to him all that we have. Because we see he is a good king. He's the king who came and laid down his life for his people, and he took it up again, and he reigns on our behalf. And so if you hear this message and you're tempted to say, I don't want authority in my life, I hope that you see that you do. You need Jesus to be your King and Lord. He's the good King. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Come and trust him. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us grasp what it means to give you all that we have, to give you what you are owed. Help us to grasp that what it means and to repent of the ways we have not done it, of the ways we've lived for ourselves, and grant us faith in Christ who came to die for sinners like us, who came to die for those who reject your authority, who reject your power. Give us joy in him and help us to lead lives of devotion like this poor widow who gave to Jesus and gave to the Lord and gave to the offering box there all that she had. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.